You'd like, turn to the second chapter of 2 Kings for a few comments and review of what we have been studying in the life of Elijah and now the life of Elisha. As you remember, we made it very clear that Elijah was the man of the hour. God has always seen fit to raise up men to his glory during every time, even in the worst of the history of Israel, God raised up the judges. Somebody asked me once, what is the worst time that Israel ever had? The time of the judges. It's the darkest history of their entire existence. But God was faithful, as he always is, in raising up those that would judge them, that would try to guide them, try to direct them. Now, there was obviously some serious problems with some of them, only because of the pressures that existed during that time. We have the same thing today. What constitutes good leadership? Well, that's a good question. What makes for a good leader? Are good leaders born leaders? Or are they developed? Well, I'm here to tell you that they're developed. No one is a born leader. Leadership is something that must be inculcated. When a child comes into the world with a sin nature, it has one desire and one desire only, and that is to feed self. And then eventually, as it begins to grow and develop mentally, if it isn't trained one way or the other, then it continues to desire to feed self. Whether it be in the area of nourishment or whether it be in the area of gratification. Selfish people aren't selfish inherently. They just happen to have the wrong training. And so you have individuals that understand leadership because they have first learned to follow. You have others who want to start at the top in life. No one starts at the top in life. That's like saying, well, a child is born, now it wants to be an adult. It can't. It has to go through all of its various developmental stages, and then the terrible twos, and then the terrible fours, and then the terrible sixes, and then you know how it goes. I don't know why they call them terrible, because they're just being what they are. My pastor used to tell me, don't ever have children in the auditorium, because God put the wiggle in, and don't you try to get the wiggle out. He's right. That's why we don't have little ones here in the auditorium. First of all, the nature of the studies are not geared for young people. If I wanted to teach young people, I would simply gear everything down to young people. But once you enter into the level of education where you are able to be taught as an adult, we expect you to be in the auditorium. Of course, we still have some that want to stay with the wee ones, but that's the way it goes. We ones does not suggest what they do, but what they are. All right, you're all in 2 Kings, hopefully good. Beginning at verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. You remember they had been traveling along, and there in front of them was an apparent barrier. And so he struck the waters with the mantle, and the mantle, of course, is going to be the sign of authority, which he is going to pass on to Elisha, and that will simply be where we get the expression, the passing of the mantle, or the passing of authority. To this point, we simply have Elijah as the man of the hour, but Elijah is going to be taken. And God has never left this earth without a witness. He has never left this earth without some form of leadership that is orthodox, where his word is acknowledged as truth and, in fact, is preeminent. We have organizations that have failed, organizations that started off very strong. I can remember reading about the early Methodist movement. It was a great work for God. But today, you can hardly find a believer amongst the Methodists, much less those that teach any truth. Then the Presbyterian Church was a very strong church, very fundamental from at least its evangelistic standpoint. It acknowledged Christ as Savior and a personal belief and an acknowledgement of him as their personal savior. Today, they're talking about now whether or not they should accept homosexuality and marry them in that church. And you can see how far down the tubes they've gone. And as you measure every single one of the known denominations, you will find that error has crept in, and as a result of that, the devil himself has had a field day. And I include in that Lutheranism, the Baptist churches throughout the country. There are a few scattered from hither and thither that are still independent, and as such, they are fundamental, at least from the biblical standpoint. My problem is too often they don't go far enough. I believe that you should teach every night. The problem with that is we can't get people to come out every night. And so we simply cut back on classes to fit more or less the schedule of those who would attend. When I first came here 25 years ago, I used to teach on a nightly basis. I taught four Bible classes on Sunday. We had an early church service where we had about 150 that attended, or about 75 to 100. And then we had a second class that was at 11 o'clock, and that's when Gene Cunningham used to teach basics in the old building. Well, actually, it was another building. The old building is the only one we had. Parking lot was full all the way out, and we had people that were positive and interested and desirous to grow. A lot of them, of course, were not. And as soon as I got on the subject of teaching the Word and teaching it on a nightly basis, that upset some, because now they couldn't miss class because I'd know it, as if I cared. Well, I do, you know. When you're not here, I look around and I say, I wonder where so-and-so is. And sometimes I even have a nasty attitude about it, which I have to confess later. And my wife reminds me that that person is teaching prep school. That always makes me feel awful when I do a thing like that. Where was so-and-so tonight? Well, they were teaching prep school. Oh. Father, I confess this, and so on. I had a lot of time of confession with some of you people. You've kept me in fellowship for a long time. So he is going to pass his authority on to Elisha. Elisha then will become a leader, and he's going to be a great leader. Sometimes he's not going to make all the decisions that are exactly as they should be, and sometimes we don't either. That's not the mark of a good leader. A good leader is not one who never makes mistakes. A good leader is one who makes mistakes and learns from his mistakes. A loser is one who continually makes mistakes and never learns a thing. Just keeps perpetuating mistake after mistake after error, and builds, as we might call it, chain mistaking. As in the case of chain smoking, they light one on the other. The one mistake leads to another mistake, which leads to another error, which leads to another sin, which leads to another error, and their whole life is spent losing. A loser is not a loser because he loses. A loser is a loser because he has the potential of winning, and he loses. There are some people that just don't have the opportunity to win because they just don't have the wherewithal mentally. If you had an IQ of 40, I wouldn't expect you to be able to pass an entrance exam to one of the better known colleges. Because now you could probably pass the entrance exam to the average college with an IQ of 40. I doubt it. 40, that's, you could just about write your name and know where the bathroom is. All right, so Elijah then is going to pass that authority over to Elisha. Elisha is the man of the hour coming up. And he asks something that to me has always been intriguing, because as they're going along, having crossed over that particular body of water on dry ground, in verse 9 it says, "And it came to pass, about when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And the response is absolutely phenomenal. Elisha said, "Please, let me have twice as much of what you have." let me have a double portion of your Spirit upon me. You know, I think of requests that were offered by individuals in the outset of their particular ministries. I can remember, for example, when Solomon went to the Lord right at the beginning, and he said, "Lord, I don't want riches. I don't want many wives. I don't want anything other than give me the wisdom to properly lead your people." And you say, isn't that marvelous? And it was marvelous. And the Lord gave him many wives, and the Lord gave him much in his life. As a matter of fact, he was the wealthiest man that has ever lived. He had everything he could desire. And yet when you read what happens to a man that focuses on things instead of the Lord, you see a perfect illustration of failure. Great potentiality, a phenomenal brain, ability to do great things in the Spirit. But you see, he didn't continue as he had started. Many start well. The Galatian believers, for example, had started well. Paul even says to them, "You did start well. What happened? Who broke your stride? What made you fail?" Legalism made them fail. We have legalism in the church today, and it has caused shipwreck in the church of Christ. It has destroyed many, many people from ever living successfully the Christian life. Why? Because they use that as an excuse for the Christian life. As long as you follow a series of taboos, you've made it. As long as you don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and never go there and don't touch this and don't drink that and don't play that. Never mind slot machines. Don't even have a deck of cards in your house. The legalist says, because if you do, your children will grow up to be gamblers. What kind of philosophy is that? Does that mean that if I leave my child's play car in the garage, it'll grow up to be a Cadillac? Where do they get this logic? Or if I just leave a wheel in there, eventually it'll evolve? See, one of the principles of the Christian life is to learn temperance and self-control. And of course, there's no test there. Now, for some people, quite frankly, it's probably good for them to give up certain things, because it's no good for you and you can't handle it. But don't go around telling people that you're marvelous and you're wonderful and you're a great Christian because you don't do these things. It's just the fact that you don't do them. It's a matter of choice. I don't eat liver, but I'm not going to tell people that I'm spiritual because I don't. I hate the stuff. I wouldn't go near it if I was starving. I don't care what you do with it. And I can't get by the smell of cooked broccoli. The minute I walk in the room, I wonder what happened. I mention that every so often, and somebody has to come and tell me how much they absolutely love broccoli. Well, that's wonderful, but you're not spiritual because you do, and I'm not because I don't. It had nothing whatever to do with spirituality. So change the name to something else. I gave up for the Lord, and now I'm marvelous. No, you're not. You just gave it up. Okay? He just gave it up. And the worst people in the world regarding what they gave up is when they see somebody doing what they gave up. Well, I used to do that. Wonderful. Yes, and the Lord took that, and they really have to make it nasty, filthy habit from me. Wonderful. And they let you know how spiritual they are because they did that. They don't tell you that the doctor said you better give it up or you'll be dead in a few days. That's like the guy that fasts because he's been told to go on a diet. That's not fasting. And by the way, where did we get the idea that fasting was always food? Fasting means to abstain from something. Matter of fact, in the Corinthian letter, what did Paul suggest to couples to fast from? Sex. And then he went on and said, but not for too long. Why? Now, if you're 85 years old, you say, I'm fasting from sex. No, you're not. Aren't people strange? They're told to give something up, and now they've done it as unto the Lord. Why didn't they do it before as unto the Lord? Okay. Thought I'd get my little animosities out, hostilities. I had a wonderful time of mental relaxation, which you can probably tell. I could have probably given 4 hours of announcements this morning. Oft times I'll get up here and I'll say, well, the announcements, let's see, pray for so-and-so. That's it. You'll know that I'm getting mentally tired. Now I've got all next week to relax. Wait till next Sunday morning. Let me have double portion, he said. Verse 10, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, I love that. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, you're going to lose. What's the idea? All you've got to do is make sure you're around when I leave and make sure you see me leaving. Now, was it important? Was there something mystical in the fact that he was going to watch Elijah being lifted up and, as it were, translated? That wasn't the thing. It was simply a stipulation. It's like the subjunctive mood in the Greek language. It places contingency on something. Generally, it's prefaced by the English word if. For example, if we confess our sins, and then we interject, it's not in the original language, but we have to interject it because that is the idea. Then, upon the contingency of confession, we will be cleansed. It's the way it works. So he's simply saying to him, meet this contingency. This is a little test for you. And God places us through that all the time in life. All of which, of course, is quite significant. And remember, if we don't pass the little tests, you're never going to get to the point of having the opportunity to pass the big ones. The little ones build up. They're like pop quizzes in life. The Lord says, here's a little test for you, and you pass. Here's another little test for you, and you pass. And then the big one comes, and you pass. And you develop into the next stage, and the next stage. That's what Christian growth is all about. A lot of believers say, I've asked them, how are you doing spiritually? Well, I'm just marking time. You can't do that. There's no such thing. Either advancing or you're going the other way. And the way you go forward is to learn the word and apply it to the given trials and tribulations of life. This was a trial for him, small as it might seem, but suppose at one moment he blinks. I missed it. Elijah's gone. Man, I imagine he followed him like one of these. And yet we as believers often are given little things in life, and yet we don't put the effort forth. We don't get involved. Let somebody else do it. I don't know if you ever realize this or not, but you have a spiritual gift. Every believer has a spiritual gift, at least one. Now, of course, Some of you will not know what your spiritual gift is until you've reached a certain point in your spiritual advance. That's the way God has designed some spiritual gifts. But the point of the matter is, you might be sitting there saying, well, I don't have to reach maturity. I don't have to know what my spiritual gift is. Somebody else will do it. Not so. Because you see, as unique as you are as an individual, so unique is your spiritual gift. And please remember, there are no degrees of uniqueness. I'm appalled when I hear news commentators say, that's a very unique thing. Something can't be very unique. You can't put an adverb in front of unique. It's either unique or it isn't. We, as believers, are unique, which means there's no comparison. We're incomparable. And your spiritual gift is unique because it's designed for you specifically. Your personality, everything that you are in the Spirit. Therefore, what have I just said? If you don't do it, it doesn't get done. And that part of the body fails. I have two kidneys. Say, great. They look alike, I think. They serve the same function. Now, I can afford to lose one, but that's as far as I'll go. We had a woman in our last church who had serious kidney problems. As a matter of fact, someone, I believe, I'm almost assured, donated one for her. Said, I can get by with one, but you cannot get by with none. You have two eyes. You can lose one. You don't see as well. So too with the body. It'll still function. It can still work, but not as efficiently, not as effectively. That's why you have a spiritual gift. That's why I have a spiritual gift. I know men who have the gift of pastor teacher and they're selling coke somewhere. Now, what's wrong with selling coke? Nothing. What's wrong with pushing a broom in a shop somewhere? Nothing. But that's not what they were called to do. And God gave them the gift of pastor teacher to do what? To pastor through teaching. They don't do it. Because there's not enough money in it. And yet occasionally they want to express themselves. And they'll let you know they have the gift. But they would rather make the money in whatever field they're making it in. Then again, I know pastors that should be selling insurance. Now, what's wrong with selling insurance? Nothing. Nothing wrong with it at all. It's a wonderful occupation, as with most of the ones that you have. I say most. So what ones don't you like? I'm not going to tell you. Because you don't like them either. I'll tell you the one that doesn't like what they're doing. When they're not doing. Nothing more frustrating than to be unemployed. What do you do for a living? Nothing. Doesn't ring right, does it? Doesn't have that thrill sound to it. Oh, really? How long have you been doing that? How about this one, ladies? Where do you work? Oh, I don't. I'm a housewife. Are you serious? You don't work as a housewife? You're a psychologist, psychiatrist, dentist, doctor, counselor, baker, Indian chief, candlestick maker, floor scrubber, bathroom maintenance, engineer, change a light bulb. You're an engineer, you have to have a degree in most cases. Computer analyst, if you know how to turn it on and punch up Word Perfect, you're close. or whatever version you use for your word processing, WordStar, or that awful thing called PC Write. I always like to give. You might be running a Macintosh. Not an Apple either, by the way. You don't eat it. You might be running an IBM, but you know how to do it. And occasionally you get your paintbrush out and you paint the trim. You're a painter. You get your screwdriver out and you change an electrical. You're an electrician. Don't tell me you don't work. Say you don't get paid for it, though. Oh, yes, you do. Say, I know, eternal rewards. Right. Be patient. That's a part of your test. Then how about all those little critters running around, the pitter-patter type? Somebody's got to take care of them. So now you become a nurse. Look at the multi-occupations that a housewife has. And she has the audacity to say, oh, I don't work. I'm a housewife. In the time in which we live, by the way, there's nothing demeaning about that at all. Never was there a demeaning connotation to being a housewife. But it's so rare today, you say, you are? You write that down. You met one once. One that actually stays home and fulfills the obligation of Titus chapter 2 and Proverbs 31. I always like to look around to see how many are going. If you have the option. If you have the option. And finally he's taken. And what is Elisha doing? He's looking. And the mantle that it was the mantle of authority is now passed to him. And he's the man of the hour. He's now the leader. He's the prophet. The doctrine of leadership, we studied already the introduction. Let's go over it again. All having to do with Proverbs 24. There are seven basic introductory concepts regarding leadership. You should know them. Obviously, we desire that you write them down. That's why we give them to you. I don't pass out notes. The reason why I don't pass them out is because I get rather disappointed when I see them strewn about. Then we have to get somebody to come in and clean the place up, to clean up what you've left. So this way you can write your own. And when you've done it yourself, there's some pride connected with it. You know, you say, I did this. I wrote this down. I will keep this. I will nourish this. I will protect this. Point one, you cannot be a good leader and practice any mental attitude sins. Proverbs 24, verse 1. Proverbs 24, 1 says, do not be envious of evil men. Envy, as you know, is a mental attitude sin. You can't be a good leader and envy what somebody else has. Envy and jealousy are the two most destructive things to the soul. As a matter of fact, the one is probably the most destructive to a marriage. Jealousy. I know men that argue with their wives because the wife was looked at by another man. Listen, guy. Be thankful that other men look at her. At least you know she's good looking enough that somebody else wants to look at her. If you went someplace and here you walk in, everybody goes, ooh. You wouldn't get jealous. Oh, wow, did you see that? Or better do it this way, lest we offend any of the ladies on the side. That's so stupid. A male being jealous because a man looked at her. I remember one night we were out with some of the ladies of Westside, and I happened to be the only male there. Of course, I was accused of being a polygamist and all kinds of things, but nevertheless. And all the ladies that we happened to be with at the time were attractive. I'm not going to tell you the occasion, because then you'll say, was I there? And so these guys were walking past us and kept looking. Matter of fact, one made an approach to one of the ladies, and I said, hands off. She's with me. And another one looked, and I finally said, tell you what, guys, eat your hearts out. Well, seeing me. They said they didn't want to get involved, and I protected them. I didn't have to get vicious or violent or abusive. I had to get a little sarcasm in there, but that's me. Eat your heart out. Well, but at least it wasn't, man, don't worry about it. I wouldn't look at that if it's the only woman left on the face of the earth. So don't get upset. Or if a man comes over and you're at a particular place and whatever the occasion might be, and they'll say something, and it's allowed, it's permitted, don't get jealous. Relax. Now, if she starts making advances, it's not jealousy. More reality comes on the scene. We'll go into that now. Don't be envious of evil men. You say, I know many evil men that are prospering. Why does God allow that? I hear that question all the time. Why does God allow that? Dear person, a person without Christ, without hope, dead in trespasses and sins, can do anything they desire to do, because they're going to end up in the lake of fire. So don't you get upset. I don't get upset with unbelievers. They can't help it. If nothing else, they're not all there. You know, a believer is made up of body, soul, and spirit. We're a trichotomy. A non-believer is made up of body and soul. They don't have a human spirit. That's why they're dead in trespasses and sins. That's why they can't respond to spiritual phenomena. You need a spirit to be able to understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it very clear. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him. What's wrong with him? Doesn't have one. Suppose you didn't have any ears and I'm talking to you. Could you hear? All you see with... Now, some of you have ears and have that problem too, but that's because of age. Or you've been around jet aircraft for too long. I spent a few days with a man who spent a lot of time around jet aircraft. And so we were cooking outside, and his cookout thing, the barbecue, has a little whistle to it. It's a high-pitched whistle. And I said, that's irritating. How can you put up with that? And he said, I don't even hear it. Oh. He said, I've lost all high-frequency hearing because of the turbine on a jet. That's why I stayed away from them. I love the low roar of a prop. To me, there's nothing sweeter than a propeller cutting through the air. But that business. Young people today lose a percentage of their hearing because of that music. Constant thumping. Your eardrums were not designed to be pounded to death. You know, bunga, 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 bunga. Every time you can get along with that is if you have a spear in your hand and a bone through your nose. So Sarcasm mine. Good leadership cannot exist until you are first authority oriented. Why don't some people ever get with a leadership program? Because they're not authority oriented. Leadership is not just walking around spilling out orders. That's not a leader, that's a bully. A good leader is one who can sit down and figure out what's happening, figure out how things are going to be, figure out all of the logical conclusions to the directions that he may be mentally pursuing. A good leader should always bring whatever he is thinking to the end result, and it should make sense. A bad leader says, well, let's try it, and if we get down the road halfway and it doesn't work, we'll run back and begin all over again. That's a lot of waste of time. A good leader thinks logically. He thinks chronologically. He thinks sensibly. But more important than that, a good leader thinks doctrinally. The word motivates his thinking. And therefore, his choices are based on biblical truth. He has a foundation on which to lead. And you see, the first thing he recognized, to learn anything, he has to be subject to the teacher, but more important, to the Lord. And as the word is being taught, he then subordinates. And then he becomes a leader. Some of you have the idea that leadership is just going around giving orders. Like the man in our last church, he used to watch me singing and leading the singing. And I used to do it much more exuberantly than I do now, because that was 30 years ago. And so he came up to me one day and he says, you know, that's easy. Anybody can do that. You just get up there and wave your arms around. I says, no. You have to keep time with the music. Now, that is a little thing you have to do occasionally. And then plus you have to have somewhat of a voice, whether it be loud or otherwise, because if you don't lead with your arms, then you have to lead with your voice. And he says, I can do it. And I says, do it. So the next Sunday morning he got up there, very cocky, very arrogant. Open your hymn books too. And he started in. Had a terrible voice. That doesn't qualify him as a good leader. And then he just did this. He looked like a typewriter with a broken whatever. Okay? And the people were going, it's like a fast tennis match. We had another song leader here. You remember him. He used to go like this. And I often wondered, what is he going to grab? What's this? Grace greater than our sins. Maybe he was tapping his foot and we didn't see that. I don't know. What was this? I want to grab his arm and say, move it! That was a Baptist too long. You got to sing! Good leadership doesn't slander or malign. Proverbs 24:2, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. You know, it is so uplifting and so enlightening to be able to get together with certain people and your discussion may be of a critical nature, but at the same time, it magnifies the Lord. Whereas you can get with other people and all they're doing is downing. Criticism. And you always feel like you went with a heavy load and now you have a ton. You ever come in contact with people, they don't lift you up, they bring you down. And remember, people, you either lift the person up in magnifying the Lord in your life or otherwise. A good leader, oh, he may be strict. You may not even like him, but you do what you do for him because you know he's right. In World War II, we had some great leaders. Douglas MacArthur, George Patton. People didn't like George Patton because George knew what he had to do. And he was going to go through the Nazi war machine like you know what through you know what. You fill in the blanks. This is Sunday morning high mass. You want a translation? See you on Tuesday. And so he headed his tanks northward. And by the way, he trained out in the Arizona desert as well as the California desert when no one thought there'd ever be any desert warfare. His tanks broke down, and he was a very wealthy man. And so he dug in his own pocket. And where do you think he got his equipment for his tanks? The Sears catalog. And he sent for them. And he got all the parts and equipment he needed, and he refurbished his tanks, and off he went. Man of leadership. Nothing could stop him. Not even Montgomery. That mealy Mount Limey. And he was a limey. Not all Englishmen are limeys. He was a limey. He wanted the preeminence. I want to go in first. We'll put ballet shoes on me and we'll both go together. Flutterbust. Prima donna. With his little baton. And Patton says, get out of my way. I'm going to fight the enemy. I'm not interested in getting things in the paper written about me that are good, obviously. Oh, he did some things that were rather foolish. I wouldn't have slapped the guy in the head with my hand. That hurts when you hit a helmet. He was right. But he did it in the wrong way. Does that make him a bad leader? MacArthur was right. What did MacArthur want after World War II? This is what he saw. Brilliant. Brilliant man that he was. He looked over Southeast Asia. And he saw there were troubles there. He knew something was brewing. Communism had already taken a foothold in that region. And he says, I know the one thing that will solve the problem here. You'll never guess what it was. You say, military takeover. No. You know what he asked for? Missionaries. He said, send Christian missionaries to this region. We should sponsor them. But Truman said, wrong. There was a great leader. And so he relieved MacArthur of his duties. Pitiful. You always find, by the way, that weak people don't like leaders. Did I tell you what I thought of Truman? Okay. Just because the man's a president, that doesn't mean he's any good. I quit eating peanuts a long time ago. Military leadership is vested in the soldier whose rank gives him command of a tactical unit in combat. And we concluded last time, and it looks like we're going to conclude this time with a review. Tacticus and his famous statement, an army of stags is more to be feared under the command of a lion than an army of lions being led by a stag. Great statement. You get an army of lions and you got a mess. And if you have a stag leading the lions, what are the lions going to do to the stag, pray tell? That's walking venison, I'll tell you. And for a lion, the stag says, "Tit, hood, right face." And right away, they're licking their chops. But you get stags that by themselves are rather peaceable. But when they're led by a lion, they have horns. You get it? Tonight we'll continue in our study of leadership versus management. Remember, we meet at 7 o'clock. And management, of course, is probably the worst thing that ever happened to our economy. And we'll see that, and we'll give you definitions so that you won't think that managing and leadership are the same thing. We have a special way in which we use the word management. Now, a few moments for any of you that might be here this morning that are without Christ and without hope. We desire for you, of course, that you have that same relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we have. Not because we're any better. We're not what we are because of whom what we are. We are what we are because of whom what he is and what he's done. I was talking to a man recently, and just in passing, I always like to find out some of the backgrounds because of my own background. As you know, I went 25 years in Greek Orthodoxy as a non-believer. And then one day I heard the gospel for the first time in my life, and I said, "That's for me." And so I was talking to this man, and I said, "By the way," I said, "where did you and how did you come to know Christ as your Savior?" There's nothing more thrilling for me to hear these words at Westside Bible Church. And it isn't because we have every head bowed and every eye closed and Cindy plays 900 stanzas of "Just As I Am." Until you've been "just as I am" to death. No, no. The message is given. If the desire is there, confession is made to salvation. The privacy of your own mind, that's the way it is. So if you're here today without Christ, recognize him, acknowledge him as your Savior today. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that has been ours to again study your word, to be challenged by it. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock.